starting a new study, and probably the most profound thing I can say to you about this study is that Paul definitely did not write 1 John. And that is a very different book than what we have studied in 2 Corinthians in so many ways, I think mostly because of style and personality of Paul and John. But then at the same time, while I say that, I think, man, this book turned out to be an awful lot more like 2 Corinthians than I thought. And so this morning, I'm just going to introduce this book to you, and not only this book, but also 2 John and 3 John, and just try to understand what it is that John is writing, why he's writing it, and then see if that's not helpful to you this week as you begin reading, or if some of you have begun already and maybe been a little bit perplexed about what he's saying, maybe this will help you. The last couple of weeks, we have been super busy working with people who are wanting to be baptized. And that has been an extremely exciting time, interviewing people, talking to them about their walk with the Lord, seeing where the Lord has them right now and why they want to follow the Lord in baptism. And that has been a great time for me personally as a pastor. And the neat thing about those discussions is that they lend themselves so often to talking about how baptism, what baptism means, and how it would work if it truly could speak. And we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but in history, Christians have talked about baptism in ways that we often don't. And that is, what if your baptism could speak to you? What kinds of things would this baptism say? And I think that baptism only has one message. But that message, that your salvation is not due to the merits of your most frequent moral performance, but rather your salvation rests in the perfect performance morally and in every way of Jesus Christ. I think your baptism would say, don't forget this is about Christ. And I think your baptism, if it could speak, would speak words of great assurance to us. And I thank God for this living sign. As 7 people will be being baptized tonight, we will all be rejoicing with them in that moment as they publicly identify themselves as those who have received the promises that Christ has made and identify themselves with this Christ. And we will be rejoicing along with them. And we'll be rejoicing that they're marking themselves with something that if it could speak, would speak about him. But I thank God that that is not the only means of assurance that you and I have been given in this life. It was in those discussions that often is the case that I have to explain to particularly young people what they could expect to be true of their Christian life. That their baptism isn't going to put an end to all the doubts. Their baptism is not going to put an end to all those days where, because of their own striving against sin or their own frustration of almost the imperceptible kinds of growth in their life, or sometimes just not doing well against the great battle. That sometimes the result of those kinds of struggles in a Christian's life results in them laying hands on themselves and just asking the question, am I even a Christian? Thanks be to God that your baptism says, oh, by the way, it's really not about what you do, it's about what he has done. And I thank God that he's given us in his living word message like 1 John that tells us over and over again, this is about him. And so that's the letter of 1 John in a nutshell, but there's more to it than that. I think it'd be good for us just to ask a number of questions. One of the chief questions we're asking this morning is, why 1 John? That's the title of the message this morning. Why 1 John? And I suppose there's a couple of different ways to answer that, and we'll answer them both. One of the ways that you'd answer the question, why 1 John, is you'd ask the question, why is it here? I mean, why did John write 1 John to begin with? And the other way to look at that is, why would we seek to study it? And so we're going to be answering both of those questions this morning in a little bit of a non-typical sermon, because we're trying to transfer a lot of information to you that will be useful to you as you listen and as you learn, as you read, as you study, and make use of this particular letter. Well, I think the second question, why should we study it, is kind of summarized like this. I personally, pastorally, I believe that our church will benefit from a study like 1 John that seeks to give us a greater assurance of our faith in Jesus Christ. I think it would do us some good. I think assurance works marvelously in the heart. I think it's important for us to have assurance, not false assurance, but real assurance. This is how Christians live. This is how what faith means. I think those are helpful because gaining a right view of our assurance then leads us to greater confidence in God as we live out every single day in this life. And then at the same time, not only do we benefit from greater confidence in God, but greater joy in the gospel. I mean, there is nothing that sets your heart more afire for worship than a sense that what God has told you is true and that your belief of it is genuine. And so the result of that is a joyous heart. The rejoice of that is a worshiping heart. But if you stumble in here on Sunday mornings wondering whether you're even a Christian, the songs about the cross and the glorious blessings of being the people are going to just kind of fall flat. And so I think there's a pastoral need for us to grow in our assurance. I think there's a great need for us in a generation or a time of such uncertainty. I think we could use some certainty. And I think that certainty will act like an anchor to our souls, and it will produce a great deal of joy. I think that's probably the answer to the second question. Why should we study it? I think there's a lot here that would do us a lot of good. But the most of our time this morning is going to be answering the other question. That is, why did he write it? Why is it here? Well, I almost talked myself out of this introduction this morning, because in most introductions, the ones that Paul writes anyway, or the Gospels that we've studied together, or even Old Testament books, there's kind of a logical, linear kind of argument, or the story is told in a way that you could give an introduction and you could really do a pretty good job of telling you, I could do a pretty good job telling you what this book is going to be. But if you've been reading 1 John, you know that that is not the way this particular letter is written. And so I kind of felt like I needed to do an introduction, mostly because of the way that John writes. I felt like if I don't tell you that this book is really about assurance, that you would probably read it as if it weren't. I remember as a new Christian, brand new Christian, I knew absolutely nothing. And I remember reading 1 John and walking away thinking, don't think much about that book or you will convince yourself you're really not a Christian at all. Because it's John that's saying things like, oh, by the way, I'm writing this to you that you might not sin. And as a new believer, and even as a guy who's been pastoring 25 years, I still scratch my head and think, are you kidding me? You wrote that to me that I might not sin? But keep reading. But if anyone does sin, I want you to know that there's an advocate who has made propitiation for you. So John's a little tricky. And so we're going to have to learn some of the tricks of reading John in order to benefit from John. And that's what we are going to do. And so John is a beneficial letter to us, but it is not a beginner's course in Christianity. This is not a simple letter. If you remember Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 3, you'll remember that Paul taught there are different levels of teaching in the Christian church. He called the beginner's courses milk, and he said that as you go on from those beginner's courses, you get varying degrees of meatiness. He did that without in any way kind of speaking down on anyone who needed the meat, or the milk, rather. In fact, in 1 Peter, Chapter 2, verse 2, Peter commends the church and encourages the church to long for the spiritual milk that by it you might grow up in salvation. It's necessary for all of us as we get started. And so for every beginner in Christianity, you're going to need milk. Just make it simple. Make it easy. And then as milk does its work, like it does in an infant, an infant has a steady diet of milk until the milk does its nourishing purposes. And then pretty soon the development of that child is such that it can handle meat, which all of us know is the preferred diet of human beings. It's a little meat. All right, with that in mind, 1 John is not a beginner's course. And I say that for a couple of reasons. It is a little bit advanced, I think, but not horribly difficult. It's not like we're going to not be able to come to conclusions about what he's writing. But one of the reasons that I think that it's a bit advanced is because it requires you to bring a lot of understanding about the Christian life and faith to it. So John is writing to people who understand the faith, and so it requires some people who understand the faith in order to make sense of some of the things it says. He doesn't tell us in the text the things that we need to know in order to understand what he's talking about. And so it's an advanced course. We had our beginner's course, and then this is like a novice course. You have to know some things about Christianity to really be able to understand this pastor's heart. So that's the first reason. But I think there's another. The other is this, that if you've been reading it, you will have noticed that John writes about themes that can be somewhat unsettling, and we'll explain why. But he does. He gets right after us about the way that we're loving each other, about the way that we're living righteous lives. And he's taking a great deal of time and energy and words to spell out that Christians live righteous lives even as God is righteous. And Christians love one another just as God has loved them. And he puts an awful lot of pressure, you feel it when you're reading it, on you, the reader. But he doesn't explain how that comes about. He doesn't deal a lot like we find in Paul where he tells us, oh, don't fret, don't worry about that. That love that we're talking about actually comes to us from the Father through the gospel, and the Spirit takes that and takes what you've gained and gleaned from the Lord, and then that's the means by which and the motivation from which you love others. And so if you're reading John, first take note, this is not a beginner's course. All right, this is a little bit more advanced, but not impossible. Don't be afraid of it. All things in the Scriptures given to us from our benefit and our edification, and it's good to be challenged. So, you have to know that. Without doing some digging into this letter, you might not fully understand it. It's not a beginner's course. So, read it. I hope that you'll be reading it often. I hope that you will read it daily. Doesn't take very long. It's 5 chapters. I think it probably takes about 20 minutes, maybe 25 minutes. But if you can make it your practice to read it every day or every other day in its entirety, you will be blessed. All right. That's kind of the very beginning of the question, why read 1 John? Now, we've got several headings this morning that I want to cover. This is all just to help us understand the letter. First, I think we need to understand the author. I definitely am convinced that John, the apostle, the one who wrote the gospel, John, is also the same guy who wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. More than that, he also wrote the Revelation, last letter in the New Testament. It's the same guy. It doesn't take much reading before you see in 1 John things that you remember reading in the Gospel of John. I mean, there's so much overlap between those two that I think it's almost impossible, really, to make good arguments that it could be anybody else. So I'm taking the position that this is John, the apostle, the one whom the Lord loved, the one of the inner three. John is also the one who wrote the letters of John, and we will look at it that way. And the gospel is communicated to us through this man's pastoral ministry in these letters. And it's exercised before us by all the apostles and various people who wrote in the New Testament in various ways. And I love that. I mean, we get to see how the gospel is understood by different personalities. And then we get to read the letters and writings of people with different styles. And that is absolutely true here. After spending so much time in 2 Corinthians, and we've got our minds kind of figured out how Paul writes. It's very linear and very logical and well-reasoned. And then we come over to 1 John, and we find John's not like that at all. John's very circular in his writing. In one paragraph, sometimes doesn't have a whole lot to do with the next paragraph. He's not building an argument. And so I love what the ESV Study Bible said to us. If you're going to read 1 John, it said, then think paragraphs. Read a paragraph, take that paragraph for what it says, move on to the next paragraph, and then they're probably talking about something else. But the translators, the interpreters from the Greek into English, have done a very good job of arranging this letter in terms of paragraphs. So as you read it, think in terms of paragraphs. And if you feel like you just read this in the last chapter, you did. In fact, in my comparison of various commentaries, trying to find an outline that many people could sort of agree to in this letter, I found that to be utterly impossible because of the repetition. There's not clear, clean breaks in one thought before you get to another. There's just a pastoral repetition of very important themes that we keep finding throughout the letter. And if I may, without risking being insensitive in any way, if I could communicate to you what I think the tone is that you should read this letter, I think the tone is something similar to what people in our generation have kind of called video legacies. A video legacy is when someone the age of myself, perhaps even younger, I don't know if it's necessary that way, but they've got children still that are being raised. They find out they have terminal cancer or something, and they sit down in front of a video camera and they begin to speak to their children, who will watch this sometime later, about things that they've learned in their life that are essential. They can't cover it all, but they're talking about things that are vital, very important. I think that's the best I can tell you about a pastoral tone in 1 John. I think he's like a father sitting in front of a video camera and he's speaking to his children about things that are vitally important. And so if he repeats himself, I'm just going to ask you to forgive him for repeating him. Because if I was sitting in front of that camera, I would repeat myself often about things that truly matter. So that's a little bit about the author, and that's my best suggestion to you about how to hear him. This is a letter written by a pastor, and this pastor loves this people. Let me tell you something about the pastoral situation that John is writing in. This is another heading, independent of that one. Every letter in the New Testament has a specific purpose in mind. The writers of these letters and books don't just sit down and say, I'm bored today, I think I'll just write something. They all are for a specific purpose. And the difficult part of translating or interpreting, rather, the difficult part of us interpreting these letters is that we don't always know exactly what was going on. And so we find ourselves in a spot where we are eavesdropping on someone else's phone conversation, and it just so happens, I know this is rare in our day, that the volume is down low enough that you can't hear the other person. But just imagine that that's true. And you're listening to one part of the conversation and can't hear the other person, and you're trying to piece together what it is they're talking about. Now, the first thing we say about that is you shouldn't be listening so carefully. But in our case, we're going to say that's kind of what it's like interpreting the Bible. You have one part of the conversation, and you're trying to figure out what in the world they could possibly be talking about. Well, the pastoral situation in John's day is a bit tricky. It seems that some early Christians, maybe even Christians who have read the Gospel of John began to create their own versions of the gospel and the good news apart from the teaching of the apostles. And they began to systematize their theology, and not only being content to have it themselves, but now they're teaching these false doctrines, and they're sending out preachers from them that are also armed with this same version of Christianity. And these men, these preachers, are going into these young churches, just as we studied in 2 Corinthians. There's a problem going on here. And John then writes to these churches, and he's writing in response to this organized band of false teachers. And just like in 2 Corinthians, because of what is truly at stake, you find John not hesitating to call them some of the same things that Paul calls the false teachers in Corinth. He says they are false prophets, chapter 4, verse 1. He says they're deceivers, 2 John 7. And they are antichrists, chapter 2, verse 19. So John is writing because some of those who have professed to be Christians have already withdrawn from the congregations. And now he seeks to warn those that are still there about the deceptive nature of the false teachers, at the same time trying to give them reasons so that they don't crumble under the pressure of doubt that's caused by all of this activity and all of this discussion. In order to show you kind of right at what is the point, I want you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 18. And I want to just read some passages that will help us to understand all that's going on in the pastoral situation. 1 John chapter 2, and John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's made to us. It is the promise of eternal life." And then in verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." That's the pastoral situation. Some of their friends have left the church. Not just left the church and went down the street to another church. They have left the church that is organized around the teachings of the apostles. They have chosen, rather, to align themselves with the teachings of some of the disciples, who have changed some of the real important aspects of the gospel in order to make it perhaps more palatable in the age that they lived. Some of their friends, some people that they perhaps even were mentored by, maybe it was some Sunday school teachers within the church or the local congregation, that within those that remain, perhaps that Sunday school teacher was used of God to really make an impact upon their hearts. Maybe it was an elder within the church. Maybe it was a deacon who you served with. And these people have not just left your local church, they have left the community of faith, passed down from all the Old Testament into the New, based on the resurrection of Christ and the gospel of Christ, based on the sending of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into all truth. And now they have exchanged what has been passed on by the apostles for something that's been created by human beings. And now they're out to come back into the church and to lead you astray as well. If you want to turn your page, just a couple of pages, at least in my Bible, chapter 5, then we'll see what the opposite of that. That's the problem. And then what is John going to do about it? Well, John's going to write a letter. He's going to write a letter that seeks to reassure the faithful who remain to find assurance and confidence before God. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, really summarizes what he says throughout the letter about why he's writing this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Because everywhere you go and you're running into your friends who profess Christ and now have turned from Christ, there's so much argument and so much words and so many words and text being used, you can't keep your head on straight. And John is saying, I'm concerned about the churches. These false teachers are going out throughout the churches, and I'm concerned about the churches because these are confusing times. And John says, I'm writing this letter so that when you read this letter, you will know that you have eternal life. I want you to notice, if you're there in chapter 5, I want you just to notice at the closing of the letter, the emphasis on we know, we know, we know. He reiterates in this conclusion there in chapter 5 some of the stronger points and then summarizes some of the certain norms associated with being a true believer. And in 6 times in 7 verses, he writes the words, we know, we know. He wants them to know. He wants them to be certain. He wants them to be assured in their faith. And he wants for you to know. He wants for you to be certain. And he wants you to be assured of yours. That's part of the question, or the answer to the question, why did John write this letter? Another heading outside of the pastoral context, let's try to piece together the historical context. I always think this is kind of important, but sometimes it's harder than other times. You remember in 2 Corinthians, you remember how much work it was to try to figure out what in the world is going on. And we discovered there were 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. And then we kind of had to figure out what was being said in various parts from listening to one side of a phone conversation. Well, this isn't quite as tricky, but it's still incredibly important. So the heading is historical context. And let me see if I can be helpful here. I'm going to assume that the Gospel of John was written first. Now, that's an assumption, but I'm going to assume that. And everything that we're going to hear from me, unless something happens in this letter that drastically proves otherwise, it seems to me like we're going to have to assume that because we weren't there. And now I'm going to assume that the Gospel of John was written first. All right? So, in terms of a chronology or a historical kind of context for this, I'm going to assume that the Gospel of John was written first, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John took place in that order. That's what I'm going to assume. And I think it's helpful to do it. So, sometime at the writing of 1st John, if I understand the history well, we're probably paralleling what events are taking place at the end of the book of Acts, if you remember that. Paul's arrested. He's waiting to stand on trial. We know that Paul gets released and he gets rearrested. Somewhere in that is close to some of the events that might be taking place during this period of time in another part of the Roman Empire and leading to the writing of 1 John. Now, I say that because of few things that we know from history. Church history teaches us that sometime around AD 67, 3 years before the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem by the Romans, about 3 years prior to that, John, with a group of Christians, leave Jerusalem and they go and make their way to Ephesus. And history tells us that John reassumed his apostolic role while in Ephesus and began to be kind of the aged and leading elder of a number of churches within that vicinity, using Ephesus as kind of the home base. Now, all of these little churches are in what is today modern Turkey. Now, we believe that, or many believe that, that he is an elder statesman of the faith, that he began writing letters to these churches that were around in that region, and that some of those churches may well have been churches in the cities of Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, which are cities and churches that are mentioned in the first couple chapters of Revelation. So just kind of piece that together. Those aren't the only time that those churches are important in the New Testament. It's very possible that those churches are churches that are being influenced by this false gospel and those that are receiving 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. All these churches would have had similar experiences with this new teaching and its effects. And we don't know when, but sometime after the writing of the gospel, difficulties began to arise within the community of faith. Some of the members of the early church had begun to embrace and develop false beliefs about Jesus. From the letter, we can tell at least this keeps being repeated, that there seems to be a denial that Jesus Christ has come as the Son of God in the flesh, and that it was in his flesh, according to chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, that he had to secure forgiveness for us. So in due time, there was a sharp disagreement within the congregations. It resulted in a group of people seceding from the congregation. Then having left the church, this group was not content to keep the views to themselves. They became trainers of preachers who would then go out into the new churches and make disciples of this new teaching. Now, if you're in chapter 5, 1 John, I just want you to turn the page. I want you to see 2 John is actually addressing this very situation. False teachers have been organized and trained and set back into those churches that were depending on the apostolic faith. And so I'm just going to read 2 John to you. The elder, that's John, to the elect lady, I'm going to take that to mean the church. The elder John, to the elect lady, the church, and her children, that is those who came to believe because of her, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that you've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Church, watch yourselves. Verse 8, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Listen to this. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. I think 2 John gives the context very well. And he's talking to the church that's left, and he's saying to them, do not practice hospitality with those that are false teachers. Don't put them up in your home. Don't take up an offering to send them along. Stop being nice to everyone and start using some discernment. So he says, wow. And he's also teaching us something vital, that the Word of God handed down to us from the prophets and the apostles is the truth that defines our relationship with God. And we as a people living today in 2019 in America have got to learn that not every message that calls itself Christian is Christian. And man, do we struggle with that. But John says, don't show hospitality to those who have a false message. Don't even greet them. Don't do it. I suspect that he means don't greet them as brother. Don't greet them as sister. Jesus defines those relationships. You get Jesus wrong, the relationships are wrong. So there's two gospels, just like in 2 Corinthians, that are in competition with one another. People were being convinced of this new teaching, and they were leaving the churches and leaving the teaching of the apostles. And John is writing to those that are left because they are confused and because they're hurt and they don't know how to think right. And so his message to the church that remains, I want you to know. John writes this letter to give these confused and conflicted saints a criteria that they could use to evaluate the claims being made by those that left, and which they could also reassure themselves that they are in the truth. That's what we see. 1 John chapter 1 through chapter 2 verse 2, and then again through verse 11, and then chapter 3, 7 through 10, and 14 and 15, and then chapter 4, 4 through 6, 7 and 8, 13 through 15, 5, 13, 18, 19, and 20. That's what we're seeing all the way through. I want you to know, I want you to know, I want you to know. In 3 John, John again writes to these churches that are again being disrupted and they're living in confusion and hurt and doubts and they don't know what's going on. And there he writes to a particular man named Gaius, who's a Christian. And in 3 John, he writes to Gaius because Gaius has been showing hospitality to those that have come from John who are continued to teach the true gospel. And so John writes to Gaius and he appreciates that Gaius has opened up his house and he's given these preachers shelter and sending them out in a manner worthy of the gospel, 3 John 5 and 6. But there's a leader in Gaius's church whose name is Diotrephes. And John says in verse 9, he likes to put himself first. And he does not acknowledge the authority of the apostles. And this man speaks wicked nonsense against John personally. And not only refuses to show hospitality to true preachers of the gospel, but he stops those who wants to and he excommunicates them from the church. I guess it's important for me that you understand that the church is a messy business. And it has been that way since Jesus came in and disrupted the norms of a fallen world. And then in the midst of 3 John, right at the end, he's writing to Gaius. Gaius, I just want you to tell you, there's this guy that's a leader and he's kind of a bum. But there's another guy in your church, Demetrius. And I want you to know, Gaius, that this man's character is known well by us and affirmed by everyone and from the truth itself. And we also add our testimony to it, and you know that our testimony is true, verse 13. Friends, this is messy, and yet it was vital that men like John hold fast in the midst of messiness. It is messy, and yet it's vital that men like Gaius hold to the truth. It's messy, but men like Demetrius need to stay the course. And that people like us learn to see the difficult historical context so that we can benefit from this helpful pastoral book that teaches us to be certain of the genuineness of our faith in Christ and learn how to be discerning against false gospels. And that's why he writes. Coming to the end here, a couple of headings I think are helpful. What are the motivations that we find within the book? When John is writing something like this, what are the motivations? Well, I'll take your attention again to chapter 5, verse 13. There's pastoral one. We already read it, but let me read it again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then there's a personal motivation We'll talk about this next week. It's shown in chapter 1, verse 4. We're writing these things because we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and we want you to have fellowship with us, that you might have fellowship with the Father and the Son, so that our joy might be complete. We want you to have fellowship with us by having fellowship with the Father, because that's what brings us joy. 2 John 4, John wrote the same thing. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as they were commanded by the Father. It brings him joy. It brings that pastor joy to see that people are walking in the truth of Christ. What's the motivation? Well, first, that they may know, but secondly, for his own personal joy. That should teach us something about pastoral ministry. There's also another heading. There's three exams or three tests that come up over and again. This is important to 1 John. It's one of the characteristics. Three tests that John gives to the church so that they might know where they stand and they might know where those who'd left stand. Essentially, in a statement, the three exams are this. True believers must believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and this faith must work itself out in righteousness and love. Or we could say it like this. There's a theological test that's given throughout 1 John. True belief. And John is calling those believers to believe what is true and to truly believe it. It's theological. It has a lot to do with who Jesus is. But there's an ethical test, a test of true obedience, a walk of obedience to God without hypocrisy. And then thirdly, there's a moral test, and that comes out in lots of commands about loving our brothers, not like Cain, but really loving your brothers, and that means even towards those that you don't really like. That's the test. These can become discouraging, and I want to tell you up front, they're not going to be discouraging because we're going to understand them. The next heading, second to the last, there's a particular filter that you have to use to read it well. All right? John's writing like a Christian. And that means he knows how this all works. So the first filter, first part of the filter, I've got two, maybe this might be three actually. But the first thing is about perfectionism. It might appear that John is writing about perfectionism. Like, I write these things to you because I don't want you to ever sin. Well, don't think in terms of perfectionism. This is a Christian writing to Christians. And he knows, like everyone else knows, that this side of heaven, we're always going to be in this battle with our new and old natures. That we are not going to bring ourselves to a place ever of being perfect morally, ethically, and even motivationally. That's just unheard of, this side of a new body. And so don't ever impose upon John, even if it appears to be so, that John means perfectionism. He does not. The reason that I can't decide this is two or three parts of the filter is this next part. What John is doing is he is applying what Jesus taught us in Matthew 12, verse 33, and I think he's applying it well. In Matthew 12, 33, Jesus is talking to us about how we will know each other, and he's telling us, you will know each other by the fruit of their life. If the tree is good, the fruit is good. If the tree is bad, the fruit is bad. And I think John has just reversed that order. He's looking at the church that's there, and he's trying to give them assurance. And he's saying, look at your love for each other, and I want you to reason backwards from fruit to root. It's not perfectionism, but he is arguing that way. I want you to look at what you're doing, and I want you to take some assurance that that is a work of God in you. I think you have to understand that if you're going to understand 1 John. The third thing, or the second, I don't know which it is that John understands this to be true of every Christian. That those that are transferred from darkness to light are also being transformed into the image of Christ. Those that are transferred are being transformed, and he doesn't have any way of understanding Christianity apart from that kind of movement. He doesn't understand for a second that a person can truly be transferred out of darkness to light and never be transformed. That does not make sense to him in terms of understanding the Christian life. And so if you understand that's how he thinks and that's how we should think, you might get through some of those trickier passages. Those that are transferred by the grace of God are transformed into the image of Christ. All right, last heading. How do I think this study is going to benefit us? Well, I think this benefits us maybe historically. I think it's important that you understand the history of your Bible. I think it's very important that you understand what's going on in 1 John. I think it's important that you understood what was going on in 2 Corinthians. I think we live in such a naive age that we think that if there's any kind of disruption in the unity of the body, there's something fundamentally wrong with the church or the leaders or certainly the pastor. But friends, we have to be more discerning than that. We have to begin to ask questions about what the nature of the disagreements really are. That if they're fundamentally about what the gospel is, or in John's case, what Christianity is, those are differences that we need to agree to debate. So I think it's very helpful for us, in terms of history, that we're reminded of some of these difficulties so that we're exhorted and inspired about the seriousness of the faith. I think that's important. Secondly, I think 1 John is going to remind us, this is kind of connected, that there are non-negotiable doctrines. There are. This is a big book. And this thing teaches an awful lot about God. And there are some things in here I don't understand. And I am not going to sever my relationship with you or my fellowship with you over the things I do not understand. But don't understand that to mean that there's nothing in this book that would be worthy of severing our fellowship. And living in America and tolerant America in 2019, I think it's very important that we understand there are certain non-negotiable doctrines. And every generation, including our own, is responsible to protect the gospel and to test all attempts to try to re-articulate and recast the ancient gospel. That's our job. And I think we need to be encouraged to do that. You know, in our present situation culturally, I think I can say this. This is non-tested. This is just my own two bits. All right, this is off the script. I'm still responsible for it, but I'll probably just say, you know, I should have thought about that a little harder. But this is how I think right this second, since you asked. What I think right now is that it is very popular to take the idea, take the kind of approach. I know there's a lot here, but I just don't know. I just don't know. It could be this. It could be that. And it's very unpopular to come to the culture and say, I do know, actually. I actually do know that that's wrong. I actually do know that that's wrong. And I actually do know that that's an area that we ought to probably be charitable towards each other. Well, that's not the way that you can be popular quickly in our culture. It's rather by that false humility of just trying to bring everyone together around this kind of weird kind of agnosticism that says, you know, I don't know. I know you don't know. And so we'll just agree that no one knows. And I think you can find a pretty good following if you do that. John is writing so that we don't do that. He's writing so that we would know. John's opponents see themselves as being progressive, being right on the cutting edge of what really God is doing. And John's just simply saying, you have stepped aside from the historic faith. And you are no longer part of this. They left us, and it was heartbreaking, and our tears over it, but they were never part of us. Understand, please understand, I'm not saying someone left the church and went to another church. I'm saying someone left the church and they went to a cult. First John chapter 5, I'm going to close with this. You can turn there in your Bibles because this is so good. Listen to how John ends this letter. You know, summaries are so good because they tell us so much about what we need to know and kind of recast the things, the main arguments, the main points. And so if you'll allow me, you've got this father on the video and he's just talked to his children knowing that he's going to heaven soon and he wants to say to them things that are important, and he has. And he comes to the end and in verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, listen to what he says. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I love that. He just, well, John, you haven't been talking about idols the whole time. Yeah, but I forgot and I'm almost out of tape. And stay away from idols too. I think you're going to be challenged by this book. I think you're going to be blessed by it. And I really think that we're going to grow as a church because of it. I'm looking forward to the study. I am looking forward to you growing in your assurance based on the truth of the Word of God. And I'm looking forward to see what that does to us as a body. Will you stand this morning as we dismiss in prayer? I'm sorry this is a little bit of a data dump on you, but, well, you'll be really ready for next week.